Today we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapters 15 and 16. Paul talks about the resurrection in chapter 15, and he talks about a few other things in chapter 16. We have a lot of material to get through today, and I'll have to keep moving. It appears that some of the people in the Corinthian church had denied that there would be such a thing as a physical resurrection. And I suppose you have to admit it is a little strange when you think of it. The idea that a body which has been buried in the ground and decayed can in some way be resurrected. Well, says Paul, it's part of the gospel by which they were saved, and we cannot do without it. The resurrection is an integral part of the Christian faith. It has great theological and doctrinal significance. And that's what Paul is going to develop now in this letter, in this part of the letter. He reminds them in chapter 15, verse 1, of the terms by which he preached the gospel to them. The gospel which they received, and in verse 2, by which they are saved. That gospel in verse 3 talks about Jesus Christ dying for sin, being buried, and verse 4, being raised on the third day. And then from that point through to verse 11, he gives proof, if I can use that word, evidence, it would be a better word, evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The evidence of eyewitnesses. They said, we saw him. For example, Peter in verse 5. And then the 12 in verse 5. Then in verse 6, 500 brethren at once. Then in verse 7, James the brother of Jesus, who was saved, apparently, as a result of this resurrection. We know that prior to the resurrection, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. But after the resurrection, we find that James and other brothers of the Lord are among the early Christians. Last of all, verse 8, he says he appeared to me as to one untimely born. Paul's conversion was unnatural and unexpected, like an untimely birth, a premature birth. Didn't expect it. There was something abnormal about the whole thing, he says. And it was a very abnormal event when you think of it. There you have him, number one persecutor of the church. He's going along the road, and just like that, he's converted. And the Lord appeared to him in that vision on the Damascus Road. He says that he really doesn't deserve to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church, but by the grace of God he is what he is, and so he preaches this message. And this message contains the resurrection as an integral part of it. Then from verse 12 through to verse 28, you come to the doctrinal core of this chapter. This is the basis of the Christian's hope. It's the guarantee of the Christian's final victory. The guarantee is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul bases his doctrine on the resurrection of the believer on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 12, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you, Corinthians, say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now that's what was happening. The Corinthians, some of them, were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. Well, Paul says, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can you come along now and say there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead in verse 13, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then we're wasting our time preaching, says Paul. Our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Later on he says you're still in your sins, and we're found to be misrepresenting God. He says if Christ has not been raised, your faith is ill-founded, and you're still in your sin. Because if Christ has not been raised, it shows that he has not conquered sin. Sin has conquered him. Now when any other person dies, he doesn't come back to life again straight away, because his death is part of the consequences of sin. He is under the domination of sin. Death has its sting because of sin. Death is one of the consequences of sin. Now he says, if Christ has not been raised from death, it shows that he has been conquered by sin also. He is still under the power of sin. But he says that's not the case. Christ has been raised from the dead. Sin has not conquered him. He has conquered sin. And because he has conquered sin, he can now forgive sin. And so you can be forgiven. But he says if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, sin is the victor. And Christ, therefore, has not conquered it, and therefore you have not been cleansed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to the believer's security and assurance of the forgiveness of sins. Not only that, but in verse 18 he says those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is those who have died, have perished. They've gone, they're finished, that's it. Nothing more, he says, no resurrection, then there's no future hope for them. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. If we're just living here, he says, with nothing more to think about, no more hope than the mere number of years we spend in this life, 70 years or whatever it happens to be, if that's all we've got, well, Paul says, we're the most to be pitied for putting up with all the hardships and the persecution and the trouble and the strife. He says, we may as well just throw it all overboard. We may as well go and have a good time like anybody else. But he says, we're persecuted. And he talks about it in this letter, and he talks about it even more in his next letter. They were persecuted. They suffered. They were thrown out of synagogues. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was put in jail. And he says, part of the reason that I suffer all these things is because I have an assurance of salvation, forgiveness now, hope for the future, ultimately to enter the life which God intended for man, but which man never achieved because of sin. But ultimately, he says, I intend to enjoy that life in its fullness in the resurrection body. I'm going to enjoy the reign with Christ, and then I'm going to be what I've always should have been, but never have been able to achieve because of sin. That's the hope of the Christian. Called the full salvation, body, mind, soul, spirit, the whole person saved, enter into life with God in all its fullness. And Paul says, because that's what I believe life is, that's why I put up with these difficulties. But if what you fellows say is true, if there's no resurrection, well, he says, we're all a bit mental, we're all a bit weird. I mean, we're stupid for putting up with all these difficulties. We might as well just go and live profligate lives and forget about putting up with hardship, forget about discipline, forget about everything, if the whole of life is just what you see here on this planet through these few years. We may as well just go and live like a dog or a horse or an animal that has no spirit. If in this life only, he says, we have hoped in Christ, then we're of all men the most to be pitied for putting up with the things we do for the sake of Christ. But, he says, in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the guarantee that all the other people who have died in Christ will one day be raised from the dead also. For as by man came death, that is through Adam came death into the human race, so by a man, Jesus Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. Jesus has undone the damage that Adam did. Death entered the human race through Adam, but he says the resurrection of the dead becomes available to the human race through Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. By that he doesn't mean to say that every single person is going to enjoy the resurrection and the fullness of life. What he means is this: all who are in union with Adam die. All who are in Adam, and that's the expression in Adam, all who are in Adam die. Meaning, of course, every human being who is united with Adam physically dies in the normal course of events. So also, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. And the word there is in Christ. Those who are in physical union with Adam die. Those who are in spiritual union with Christ are made alive. We are all in Adam. But the only ones of us who are in Christ are those who are in Christ by faith, who have taken him as our Savior, who have trusted him, who have committed ourselves to him, and who have accepted that what he did on the cross was done for us so that we are saved through him. We are now in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then he says we have the assurance of the resurrection just as Christ was raised from the dead. But it's going to be orderly. There is an order in it, he says in verse 23. Christ comes first, that's already happened, and the rest of us will be raised at his coming. Christ is the first fruits, meaning that he is the first to be raised from the dead, but also he is the foretaste, the forerunner of all the others who are to share this resurrection from the dead. At his coming, those who belong to Christ will then be raised from the dead. And that after that, he says in verse 24, will come the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now we know that Jesus Christ has won the victory on Calvary. We know that Christ is triumphant and that Christ is victorious. But we don't yet see all enemies under his feet. We still see evil in the world. We still see death rampant. But one day even death will be destroyed. Every enemy ultimately will be destroyed. The whole of this universe is in rebellion against God. And the reason for which the Son of God took upon himself human form and was born into this world was to conquer evil, to subdue the world, and to bring the whole of the world back into a state of subjection to the rule of God. The world was rebellious, and the mission which the Father had entrusted to the Son was the conquest of the rebellious world, till eventually all rebellion is removed, and then everything returns to the state where it should have been in the first place, a state of total submission to God, where God is all things to everyone. That is the mission which Jesus Christ came to accomplish. He accomplished it through his death and resurrection, but the fruits of that mission are not yet complete. When he returns, the fruits of his death, burial, and resurrection will then be brought to their climax. We will then see those fruits in the conquest of all evil, in judgment and the banishment of the rebels, finally the abolition even of death, and then the Son will in fact have completed the entire work which the Father had entrusted to him. And so then God will be all things to everyone, and rebellion and opposition will be banished forever. Now that's what he says in those verses. Then comes the end, when he, the Son, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then verse 28, and when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of final victory for the believer, and it's the guarantee of the final victory of Almighty God over all things throughout the whole of the universe. Verses 29 to 34 then go on to speak how the resurrection is a source of encouragement to God's people. Now we've seen all the strange practices that were carried on in Corinth. They had a lot of weird ideas. One of the strange practices they had seems to have been a baptism on behalf of the dead. Those who had died in Christ, we referred to those earlier, those who have fallen asleep in Christ in verse 18. Apparently they were worried about some of the people who had died, apparently unbaptized, perhaps not even Christians, and they had died. Or maybe they were brand new Christians that hadn't yet been baptized and they had died. But whatever it is, they were people who the Corinthians were a little bit worried about. And so they had this practice of baptizing on behalf of the dead. Well, Paul says whether it's a good practice or a bad practice, whether it's got meaning or no meaning, he says it's a rather pointless practice if there's no such thing as the resurrection. If you think there's no such thing as the resurrection, well, what on earth is the point of getting baptized on behalf of somebody who's died? Because according to your theory, once they're died, they're dead and gone, and that's it. There's no resurrection, so why bother about them any longer? That's what he says in verse 29. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Well, that's a question I'm sure we'd like answered as well. But the point that Paul makes of it is, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And why am I in peril every hour? I risk my life, he says. I'm thrown into jail. People would love to kill me. He said, if there's no hope of a future life, why do I put my life at risk? He says, look, I put up with these things and I run these risks because I know that even if death does come, death is not the end. There is a resurrection. and it's in the hope of that resurrection that I persevere and I run the risks that I do. For example, in verse 31, end of the verse, he says, I die every day. Virtually every day, he says, I'm given up for dead. In verse 32, he talks about fighting with beasts at Ephesus. I don't think that's literal beasts. Some people think that he fought with beasts in an arena, but I'm sure that's not what he's speaking about. It's a typical expression of Paul's, where he is talking of the conflict of the enemies that he met, and he has to fight with these as if he fights with beasts. And there in Ephesus, he really had a tough time. Remember that he is in Ephesus at the time of his writing. When you read Paul's letters and you read the book of Acts, you find that Ephesus was quite a tough place. Paul seems to have got an awful lot of opposition there in Ephesus. But he says, I put up with it. I run the risk of martyrdom all the time. But he says, I put up with that risk because I know that even if death does come, death is not the end, there will be the resurrection. But he goes on in verse 32 to say, if the dead are not raised, well, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let us just live like animals, without any reference to higher values at all. Live for the day, and the rest of the world can go to pot. If there's no resurrection, what's the point of it all? Look, he says, verse 33, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If you mix with people who deny the resurrection, you'll get wrong ideas, and your wrong ideas will affect your behavior, and that is very true. Wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, wrong ideas eventually will filter through into wrong attitudes and wrong behavior. And many Christians have wrong behavior and wrong attitudes because they allow their minds to be manipulated by popular opinion, by the mass media, by things like this, instead of allowing their minds to be molded by the Word of God. They're keeping the wrong company. They're getting the wrong ideas, so their values of life are wrong, and very often their behavior is wrong. Some of you, he says in verse 34, have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And indeed he might. People that have no knowledge of God, that's the root of the problem. You see, Paul is not against knowledge. Back in chapter 8, verse 1, he says knowledge can puff up. But it was knowledge in the sense of, I know this is true, therefore I can go ahead and do it without reference to anybody else. It was knowledge that wasn't mixed with love. And he said that can be a dangerous thing. But he's not against knowledge. And here he says that those who don't have the knowledge of God are the ones who are guilty of these wrong ideas, wrong beliefs, and wrong behavior. We must work constantly at building up our knowledge of God. And that is going to be one of the greatest strengths against the temptations and the difficulties which we face in an ungodly society. If we have no knowledge of God, then may we take the words of Paul to heart and realize that that is a great shame to us. Some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. From verse 35 then through to the end of the chapter, he speaks of the nature of this resurrection body. Now some will ask, perhaps mockingly ask, how are the dead raised? And you can construct in your mind a picture of somebody who died 200 years ago, and there's hardly any remains left, a few bones or something like that. And so they mock the idea. People are thrown into the sea, they're buried at sea out of the middle of the ocean somewhere. How are the dead raised? They raise all these hypothetical questions in an effort to mock the idea of the resurrection. And Paul says, don't be so stupid. He said, look, we're not childish. The body that's raised, even though it has some identity with the former person, it's not going to be exactly the same. I mean, you put a seed in the ground, what comes up is different. Now, it's the same thing, in effect, isn't it? I mean, a seed is put in the ground, it dies, it germinates, and up comes a plant. Now, the plant is different from the seed, but the plant is actually the same thing. It's the same seed that has grown into a plant. Now what went into the ground was dead looking and brown and small. It was a seed. What comes up is green and fresh. It's different. And yet it's the same thing, he says. The identity is there. So it is with the resurrection body. We don't know what it's going to be like. It's obviously not going to be exactly the same as our present body. Just like a plant is not exactly the same as the seed. But it still is going to grow out of it. It still is the same person. And that's the important thing. It's still the same person. The identity is there. But Paul doesn't drift into speculation concerning how this new body is going to operate. All he says is that just as our present body is suited for life in the physical world, so this resurrection body, this spiritual body, is going to be suited for life in the spiritual and heavenly world of the age to come. So some will say, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come with? You foolish man, says Paul in verse 36. What you sow in the ground does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body which is to be. It's only a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And so that's the illustration I gave. And then another illustration in verse 39. Life exists in many different forms. He says there is one kind of life for men, there's another kind for animals, for birds, for fish. Life exists in many different forms. Well, he says, likewise, the life of the resurrection body will be in a different form from the present life. Just like our life here is in a different form from, let us say, the life of a fish, or a fish is in a different form from the life of a bird. Each of them has a life which is suited to the environment. The fish swims in the water, the bird swims in the air, the people walk on the ground. And in the future, he says, the resurrection body is a new and spiritual form of existence, and we can be assured that the life will be suited to it. So the different forms of life. Then in verse 40, he says there are different purposes, different beauties. There's terrestrial bodies, there are celestial bodies, there are earthly bodies, heavenly bodies, that is stars, there are comets, there are mountains. There are all sorts of features in the physical world. They've all got a purpose, but they're all different. And so it is, he said, between the present body and the future body. They've got a different purpose, but they are realities nevertheless. So it is in verse 42 with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is put into the ground is a dead body. But what is raised is imperishable, something beautiful and glorious. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It's unattractive. Nobody likes funerals. It's not a pleasant thing to see a body put in the ground. It's sown, he says, in an unattractive setting. It's sown in dishonor. But it's raised in glory. He said it's sown in weakness. It's dead. It can't do anything. It's lifeless. But it's raised in power. It's sown a physical body, but it's raised a spiritual body, and it's going to be suited to the needs of the life to come, just as this present body was suited to the needs of this present existence. He makes a contrast once again between Adam and Christ in verse 45. Adam was the head of a race of physical beings. Jesus Christ is the head of a race of spiritual, new-made men. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, that's Adam again, man of dust. The second man is from heaven, that's Jesus Christ. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, patterned on Adam, so we shall bear the image of the man of heaven, patterned on Christ. The present body, its identity with Adam and physical life in this world, the resurrection body, its identity with Jesus Christ and the life in the kingdom of God. If this is to take place, then, says Paul in verse 51, we will all have to be changed. Now, we're going to be changed in different ways. Those who have already died will first be raised and then changed. Those who are already alive will be changed instantaneously. He says the same sort of thing in his letter to the Thessalonians. So verse 51, he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not all of us will die, because there will be some left alive at the time when Jesus returns. So we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we, who are left alive, and Paul, of course, being alive on the earth at the time, naturally links himself with those who are alive, we shall be changed. Those who have already died, he says, will be raised. Those who are still alive will be changed. This perishable nature must put on the imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. And finally, then, verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. The last enemy to be destroyed, he says, is death. Now the final victory emerges, and death has no longer any power, because Christ finally will bring ultimate victory. Verse 56 tells us that sin makes death fearful for man, and it uses the law to keep men in a state of slavery and bondage. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Sin uses the law to keep men in this state of fear and bondage. And sin is what gives death its sting. But he says that sting is going to be removed. Death no longer will hold terrors for anybody. Because Christ, he says, ultimately will destroy even death. Therefore, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in view of this, says Paul, here's a practical application in verse 58. Be steadfast, unmovable. Don't doubt the resurrection. Don't doubt your salvation. Don't doubt the realities of the things I'm talking about. Be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There he is again. Paul is never one to counsel people sitting back passively and hoping that God's work is going to get done. Paul says, get stuck into it yourselves. Do it. That's the only way it'll get done. But do it in the right attitude, in the right spirit. So be unmovable. Be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so you'll gain confidence and strength, he says, as you continue in this service for God. That's a magnificent chapter, and I'm just so sorry we've had to rush through it in half an hour. But I must leave myself 10 minutes for this final chapter, chapter 16. It's a miscellaneous collection, and it starts off by Paul's talking about the collection which he was organizing for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. This is going to be developed more in 2 Corinthians, but it's one of the issues that you find spoken about frequently in Paul's writings. His efforts not only to help the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, but also to bind together the Gentile and Jewish churches in one. Paul put a lot of work into this great collection. He went around many, many Gentile churches, and his aim was to get them involved in this work so that the money could go to Jerusalem, and that hopefully would convince the Jerusalem people that the Gentile churches were at one with the Jewish churches, that there was no friction. Unfortunately, there was friction, there was division, but it was all on the Jewish side, or nearly all of it was on the Jewish side. The people in Jerusalem didn't like Paul's mission to the Gentiles. They didn't like these Gentiles being brought into the church without having, first of all, to accept the Jewish law. But Paul was right. His doctrine was right. However, he wanted to bridge the gap. He wanted to draw these Gentile and Jewish sections of the church together. And he hoped that the Gentile churches, through making this offering of money, would at least convince the Jewish churches that they did feel a sense of affiliation, a sense of brotherhood, a sense of fraternity with them. And so he was taking up this collection around the different churches of Asia Minor and Greece. He therefore writes to these people in Corinth to let them know that they should have the amount of money ready when he arrives, because he and the other delegates are then going to go straight from there to Jerusalem, and he doesn't want there to be any shilly-shallying around when he gets there. He wants the money to be ready in advance. Apparently some of them were swinging the lead, so he writes these few words in the first four verses to spur them on. They've been preached on many times, and some very clever little sermons have been made out of these verses, and I think most of those sermons are probably quite valid, because Paul does give us a very concise summary of some of the basic responsibilities of Christian giving. He's going to develop these in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, but for the time being, let us note what he says. Concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, that's in Asia Minor, so you also in Greece are to do. On the first day of every week, now there's the regularity. We must be regular in our giving. Whatever our regularity is, our pay packets come at different times according to a different pattern depending on what sort of work we're in. But whatever it is, we have to have a consistency and a regularity in our giving. Each of you, notice, it's a personal, individual thing. Each of you is to put aside something. He is to put it aside. A deliberate act, not just a last minute thought, oh goodness me, here comes the bag now, see if I can find a 20-cent piece somewhere. No, he says, you put it aside, you sit down and you work out how much you're going to give. When we get our money, and some people get their income in regular weekly or fortnightly doses, others of course get it very irregularly because they're in self-employment of one sort or another. But whatever way it is, we've got to sit down with a pencil and paper and calculate how much in hard cash we are going to give God. And then we've got to work out ways of putting that money aside to give to God. There's nothing slapdash, or there shouldn't be anything slapdash, about our Christian giving. So there's this deliberate putting aside. Store it up systematically, as he may prosper. As God has prospered you, he says, so give. In other words, you give proportionately. Some people prosper more than others, so they can give a greater percentage. But the proportion, he says, is there. It is proportionate giving. That was a consistent rule in the Old Covenant, and it's a consistent teaching in the New Testament, proportionate giving. As the Lord has prospered you, so you make the contributions. And then he says, I won't have to pass around the hat in a very hasty and unseemly manner when I get there. And then verse 3, when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And so it goes on. And then from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, he talks about some of his plans. I want you to notice verse 5 in particular, because it's going to be referred to in the opening chapter of 2 Corinthians. Notice what Paul's intention is. Now can you look at this map very briefly, please? Here is Paul in Ephesus, down here in the southern part of Asia Minor. He wants to go up through Troas, and then across there up to Philippi, Macedonia, Thessalonica, those other towns in Macedonia, and then come down here, down the bottom of Greece, to Corinth and Athens, down there in the south of Greece. Now that's his plan. Just file that one away, because it will be referred to later on. He refers to it here in verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. So there's the picture. I'm here in Ephesus, I go up through Macedonia, then I come down and visit you. Verse 7. I don't want to see you just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. If you read the book of Acts, you find that in fact he spent 3 months there. However, for the time being, in verse 8, I'm going to stay in Ephesus, where I am here writing this letter, because a wide door for effective work has opened to me, although there are many enemies. You see again the practicality of Paul's decision-making processes. He doesn't work on whims and fancies, doesn't wait for magic verses to float out of the air somewhere. He doesn't look for tingles down the spine and for hunches and impulses. But here, as a mature Christian, he looks at the work he has to do, he looks at the time available, he looks at the opportunities that are there, he plans out that he's going to come and visit these people, he's going to take this money to Jerusalem, he wants them to organize their cash so that it's ready for him to pick up when he comes through, he's going to go to Jerusalem and do other things. However, first of all, he says, I'm going to stay here because there's a great opportunity, and while the opportunity is there, I want to take it. You see, the man is really down to earth. He is treating his Christian work with common sense and mature Christian insight. There's nothing mystical and magical about it at all. And I believe that our approach to guidance, our approach to understanding and doing God's will, should take a lesson from Paul's attitude here. And then he talks in verse 10 concerning Timothy. We've mentioned this earlier, right at the very beginning of our study, that he had sent Timothy off earlier. And now he says, when Timothy comes, put him at ease among you. And in verse 11, don't despise him, but speed him on his way in peace so that he may return to me, because I'm expecting him very soon. Paul was very anxious for Timothy to come back. You remember that Paul had sent Timothy round the long way, just as I pointed out there, up through Troas, round Philippi, down through the peninsula, down to Corinth in the bottom. He had sent Timothy round the long way, but he himself had apparently sent this letter direct by boat, so that the letter got there before Timothy arrived. But he says, when Timothy comes, put him at ease, because Timothy had been sent there to try to straighten out some of these problems in the church. And Paul was very anxious to meet Timothy again to see how successful Timothy had been in sorting out the Corinthians' problems. By the time Timothy got there, the Corinthian church would have received this letter and hopefully would have taken some notice of it, which would have made Timothy's task a little easier. Notice verse 12 that Paul and Apollos are not at loggerheads. In fact, Paul has no jealousy of Apollos. He says, in fact, I urged Apollos to visit you. But unfortunately, he says, Apollos was not quite available at the time, but he'll come in due course. But there again, you see, there was no rivalry. He then moves on to tell them to be watchful, to stand firm, goes on through verses 15 to 17 to talk of Stephanas, one of the early converts, and how he was a good example to the church. And in verse 16, that the Corinthians ought to pattern their behavior on people such as Stephanas and others who have devoted themselves to the hard work of serving God. In verse 17, he refers to the arrival of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. They were the three delegates that the Corinthian church had sent across with the questions that Paul has now answered in this letter. And so at the end of the letter, he says, I'm thankful that these three men have come because they have made up for your absence and they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Just a few greetings at the end from the people there in Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla were in Ephesus and they had a church in their house, and these Christians joined together in sending greetings. So do the other churches of Asia. Ephesus, of course, there in Asia, the province of Asia, which was on the western end of Asia Minor. Paul then concludes by writing the final greeting with his own hand. He always did this. He mentions it in a number of his writings. He says that I always take the pen from the secretary and I pen the last few words myself just as a sign of the authenticity of the letter. The rest of the letter, of course, he'd been walking around the room speaking, and some enthusiastic scribe with a hot pen had been writing it down as quickly as he could. But now Paul takes the pen from the scribe and he writes this final greeting in verse 21 with his own hand. It's a very stern word there for any who have no love for the Lord, may they be accursed, which is a very, very stern statement from Paul. But he does use that word on other occasions, speaking of those who would destroy the work of God through wrong attitudes. May they be accursed. In contrast, he says at the end of verse 22, may our Lord come. The Greek Maranatha suitably rendered in the English, our Lord come. And his great desire is, of course, that Jesus Christ might return, because when Jesus Christ returns, that is the great goal that the Christian looks for. Christ returns, the dead are raised, we are with Christ, and then we have that train of events set in motion where Jesus Christ triumphs, where evil is destroyed, and finally he delivers the kingdom to the Father, and God is all things to all men. If that's the hope of the Christian, may we join with Paul and say, yes, may the Lord indeed come.